I invite you to turn with me not to the Gospel of Mark, but to 1 John. If you would turn to 1 John chapter 3, as we will be looking this morning at verses 4 through 10. And while you're turning there, let me explain to you why we are not in Mark chapter 1. For a number of reasons, this week did not go quite as I had anticipated. And that is not actually unusual in and of itself. I don't know what a normal week looks like because normal for me is absolutely abnormal. But it's not abnormal for me to come to a Friday or Saturday and kind of taking all the thoughts that I've been working on and finally gelling my message for Sunday. Yesterday morning, I got up with the intention of doing that, and I came down with what I would say was an extremely horrific migraine with incredible light sensitivity, total full-on nausea. I came crawling up in the afternoon, almost literally crawling up, and said, "Where is my bed?" And I was just kind of groaning in bed. So then later on in the afternoon, I went to sit in front of a computer. And if you've had migraines with light sensitivity, you know that a computer screen is not necessarily your friend. And I couldn't figure out what I was to do. I could not get rid of my nemesis as I was working on the Mark sermon. So what I did is I said, "Lord, what am I supposed to do for tomorrow?" I know some of you may be panicking, thinking, "Oh no, the preacher doesn't have anything to say." No, my adage is preach, pray, or die. And although I was dying yesterday, I was going through my journal and I came across some notes and an outline that I put together on 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And I just, because it was already organized, I can preach almost any outline. And so here we go, looking at 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And I've entitled this, as we come to the Lord's table, I've entitled this particular message, "Beware of a Sinful Life." I could have just used one word and said, "Beware," or I might use two words and say, or three words, "Beware of sin." And that is actually a good message to hear all the time. Beware of sin. Not one of us is above the capacity to fall back into sin. And we need to recognize and then deal with the sin that is in our lives, because if we don't, we have kind of a, in this text, a way to measure ourselves to see if our sin is that which is kind of the vestiges, the leftovers of that old nature, or more dreadfully, if the sins that we are experiencing are indicative of a life that has not yet been changed. And to think that there might be the possibility that the sins that I see in my life are rendering me to be perhaps not even saved should be something we should concern ourselves with. And so we say, beware of sin. Beware of allowing yourself to continue in a sinful lifestyle. Now, the church leadership team had made a decision a couple of weeks back that as we read a text for our message, that we should stand. And so I'm going to invite you to stand as I read for you 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. This is to show honor and respect to the Word of God, and so follow along as you hear the text for this morning, 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. John the Apostle is writing, and he writes these words beginning in verse 4. "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." Verse 7. "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Verse 9. "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I was reminded this morning of a quote that you've heard from this pulpit over and over again, a quote from John Owen, who said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." You know, as we talk about some of the Christian disciplines and the start of a new year and trying to encourage everybody to do it, I'm very fearful at times that we start out well, but then we go back into our old habits of complacency and apathy to God and His Word. And this text has something to say to us, because if you continually find yourself in such a position, then you have to question whether or not you're saved. The book of 1 John, by the way, is a great book. It is a book that will give you assurance of your salvation. If you can read through that and you can answer all the questions that are presented, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Are you a confessor of sin, chapter 1? Do you love the world and the things in the world? If anyone loves the world and the love of the Father is not in him. So are you more drawn to the world rather than to the things of God? So you can test your faith that way. We see here in chapter 3 about what is my relationship to sin. In chapter 4, do I love God and love one another's? And in John writes in 1 John 5:20, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So if you're doing these things, you may know. And so we're going to look this morning at this issue of sin in my life and beware of a sinful life. Let me share with you how I intend to work through this text. I have this little chart for you that's incredibly small, so you can all squint at it. But it's interesting that John, a Jew, kind of uses Hebrew parallelism in this passage. Verses 4 through 7 parallel verses 8 through 10. In verse 4, he says sin, this is a summary of what the verse says, sin is serious because it is rebellion against God. And that likens to the statement we'll see in verse 8, sin is serious because it originates from the devil. In verse 5, we'll see that sin is opposed to Christ appearing to take away sins. In verse 8, at the second half, sin is opposed to Christ appearing to destroy the works of the devil. So if we continue to sin, we're actually being the antithesis of why Jesus came. He didn't come for you to continue in sin and act like the devil. He came to free you from sin and to act like himself. Verse 6, a true Christian does not live in sin. Verse 9, a true Christian cannot live in sin. Verse 7, a true Christian practices righteousness. And verse 10, a true Christian practices righteousness and love. That's kind of the breakdown there. I'm going to go ahead and ask if we can move to the next slide, because it's the big idea, and I'm always told I never give enough time for the big idea to be up there. So I didn't give you enough time for that chart. I'll make that available later. But from all of this, we can make this conclusion and come up with the summary that serves as our big idea. Beloved, sin is rebellion against God. Any sin is rebellion against God because it's from the devil and it's opposed to why Christ came. It's antithetical to why Jesus came. And therefore, true Christians do not and cannot live in sin, but rather must pursue righteousness and love. Now we're going to spend the rest of our time to break down this sentence into its individual parts, seeing first how sin is rebellion against God's person. Second, how sin is from the devil and opposed then to why Christ even came. And then finally, that true Christians do not and cannot live in sin, but they're motivated, they're inspired, they have this internal drive to say, I will pursue righteousness and love. And so if we were to stop right there for just a moment, does that describe you? Are you so in love with God that you got to get more of Him? Like newborn babies longing for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, so Peter writes. Does that describe you? Is your heart cold to God's Word, to hiding God's Word in your heart, to being with God's people? Because all of those become indicative of a heart that needs to be transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at this, beginning with that first point. Sin is rebellion against God. Specifically, it is rebellion against God's person. John begins by making a blanket statement there in verse 4. He says, everyone who practices sin. That is, everyone who pursues and delights in a lifestyle of sin, everyone who says, I would rather do my own thing, my own way, I don't necessarily care what God's word says, if you continue in that lifestyle of sin, he goes on to say that person practices lawlessness. And lawlessness, and he says, and sin is lawlessness. John actually defines sin for us. Sin is lawlessness, which means this, to be in a state of active revolt and rebellion against God. Lawlessness is a state, is to be in a state of active revolt or rebellion against God. It may last for 5 minutes, it could last for 5 hours, it could last for 5 days, 5 weeks, or 5 years, but sin and lawlessness is to be in a state of active revolt or rebellion against God. It is against who God is and against what God stands for. God wants you to live in holiness, and when you choose unholiness, you are standing against God. When you desire what you want rather than what God wants, you are standing against God. Sin questions then many of the aspects of God. Let me just give you a few of these. Sin questions God's wisdom. Sin questions God's wisdom, asking the question, does God really know what is best or even what is right for me? Every time you sin, you say to God, I don't think you know what you're doing, God. Now, we don't think about it that way, but that's what our behavior says. Sin questions the sovereignty of God, the authority of God, as if to suggest that God doesn't actually have the right to rule over my life, that I don't belong or have a responsibility to God as my creator. But he created you. He created you to be his servant, to experience his love, to be transformed. He is sovereign over you. And finally, sin questions the very goodness of God. That's what happened in the garden, right? Did God really say these things? Is God holding something from you, Adam and Eve? God's not very good because he's not letting you have this thing that he knows that will make you be like him. It questions the very goodness of God, that somehow God is not interested in or able to satisfy my desires at all. God really desires to do is torment me and squash me under his thumb and keep me down and keep me from enjoying life. Let me tell you this, if you think you're enjoying life by rebelling against God, you don't understand what life is all about. And the life that is to come, you will really understand that that's what life is not all about. Beloved, sin is serious, and we need to beware of it because it robs a person of the ability to see such things as the wisdom of God, the sovereignty of God, and the goodness of God in their lives. Now let's note the parallel thought there in verse 8, seeing the seriousness of sin by noting its origin, because we have everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and lawlessness is a sin. And then in verse 8, it says that the one who practices sin is of the devil. Now that's quite the statement, right? The one who practices sin is of the devil. Anybody concerned at all? Those who prefer to stay in a state of active rebellion and revolt against God are, John says, of the devil. Do you notice something about these verses? There is no middle ground. There is no of the devil group, the bad group over here. Sorry if you're on this side of the room. There is no of Christ group over here, and then the middle ground that's half and half. You are either all in or you are all out. If I may allude to verse 7 for just a moment, because John did in fact write verse 7 before verse 8 the last time I checked, even if I mess up that order. There are only those who practice righteousness in this verse, and there are only those who are of the devil, who don't practice righteousness. Which one are you? Do you practice righteousness, or are you of the devil? Because there's the only two groups. Well, I mostly practice righteousness. I'm mostly of the devil. We'll talk to you guys later, but... Well, what does this mean? To push the idea home of the seriousness of sin, to beware of sin, in verse 8, it continues to say that the devil has sinned from the beginning. Interesting that we've been talking about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, John chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth, Genesis chapter 1. Here we see that the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Greek text is actually not in the past tense, it's in the present tense, and so it ought to read this way, for the devil sins from the beginning. It doesn't really work with our English language. It doesn't make sense that way. But the devil, in other words, is in a state or condition of sin, and he has been in that condition from the very beginning. There's never been a time when the devil, being the devil, was not in the state of sin. He doesn't ebb and flow. He isn't sometimes mostly bad and then sometimes good. He is always continually in this state of active revolt and rebellion against the living God. The beginning takes us back to the original fall of Satan, to his rebellion against God. Remember that God originally created Satan and all the angels. They were all good, but Satan sinned against God. He led that revolt in the with the presence of other angels, and all of them became what we know as fallen angels or demons. Look with me at the book of Isaiah for just a moment. We're going to look at Isaiah 14. In Isaiah chapter 14, if I can just put this into perspective for you, it is a rebuke of God against the king of Babylon. Okay, the original intent was to speak against the God of Babylon for his arrogance. But most Bible scholars agree that it goes well beyond any mere human, and it reveals something to us as well, kind of a double prophecy type thing, that it speaks not only of the king of Babylon, but it speaks to us then as a description of Satan's fall. Beginning in verse 12, we read, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." I would have you note that five times in verse 14 we read the statement, "I will." You know, I don't know about all that other stuff for just a moment. I mean, I know about the other stuff in that verse, but I just want you to think about the "I will" statement. Five times! It's about me. And how many times do we make everything about us? I will do this. I will do that. I want this. I want that. Why can't I do this? And we make it all about us. And we forget about our God. This is complete opposition to God. The star of the morning, Lucifer, was not content with where God had created him and what God had created him to be. Satan wanted his own way. Remember our definition of sin and lawlessness. It is always an active rebellion or revolt against God's person and God's ways. And so, just as we saw in John 3:14 and now in 1 John 3:8, that the essence of sin is rebellion against God, we see that sinners like Satan will go on and say, "I will, I want, I will not submit to God." And can I tell you something? Every single one of us in this room, without exception, have said those words, if not directly, by our life. Every one of us, not one is exempt, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The point is that when a person acts in accordance to his or her own will, when we say, "I don't want to do what God wants me to do, I'm going to go and do this even though God says not to," guess what? You are acting of the devil. That's what this text tells us. Now, I'm not going to say just yet that that means you're of the devil, but do you know that every one of us in this room has the capacity to act like we're of the devil? Beware of sin. Because if you keep acting like you're of the devil, chances are you are of the devil. The issue is that sometimes this attitude comes off, though, honestly, it's respectable. We have learned the art of manipulating the seriousness of sin and making our sin seem respectable when we say something like, I will be nice to others so that others will think highly of me. That's an act of rebellion against God. You're not to be nice to others so that others will think highly of you. You're to be nice to others because God says, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You're nice because, well, God's been kind to you. And if nobody ever is kind to you in return, so be it. You will be obedient to God. Because anything else is lawlessness, active rebellion against God. Sometimes the attitude is notably reprehensible, expressing itself by saying something like this, I will kill others to get what I want. I will manipulate others to get what I want. Oh, be careful. You know, I just want to say this because I can, because I'm in the pulpit and I get to speak and you have to listen to what I'm saying. We are good at manipulating one another. Don't think any of you are above manipulating other people. And that is active rebellion against God. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't manipulate one another and make it seem that your sin, because you're trying to get what you want out of that other person by tweaking and twisting things, that somehow that makes it respectable. Doesn't. All of that comes from the same source, the devil. As one preacher so aptly put it, any action that originates in the human will that is not in submission to God is devilish. Even if it is outward, even if outwardly it is nice, humanitarian, or seemingly good action. Doesn't matter. Again, everything that originates in the human will that is not in submission to God is devilish. If I can look at what you're doing and say that's not of God, it's devilish. If you can look at something I'm doing and it's not of God, we should just say it. That's devilish. You're acting as though you are of the devil. That's the seriousness of sin because it's rebellion against God and it originates from the devil. But let's also beware of sin because our second point is this, that sin is opposed to Christ's purpose. Why did Christ come? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom from what? Sin. From the slavery of sin. What do we read in verses 5 and then again at the end of verse 8? For you know that he, Jesus, appeared in order, this is a devastating statement in one sense, to take away sin. Is there sin in your life? Do you identify any sin? Why did Jesus come? To get rid of it. Enough with it. Get rid of it. He came so that that could be taken away. Verse 8b, it says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. It's interesting that there's a repeated theme in the book of 1 John and in the thinking of John that, and it's this theme. You ready for it? Jesus is coming. Are you ready? Jesus is coming. It could be today. Jesus is coming. He is going to appear. Ta-da! Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 8, and I think we have this up here for you. Now, little children, abide in Jesus. Make sure that you're dwelling in Jesus. Make sure you are right with Jesus. Make sure you're living like Jesus, because so that when He appears, there's that word, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If Jesus were to pop in right now and say, hello, I'm here to take you home, if you're ready, how many of you would say, I'm ready? Or how many of you might shrink away in shame? John says, He's coming, He's going to appear, make sure you're right with Him. Again, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we read this word, beloved, we are children of God, praise the Lord. It's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He, Jesus, what? Appears, when He shows up, we will be like Him completely because we will see Him just as He is. These are references, beloved, to the second coming of Christ. Now in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, and again in verse 8, we see this verb used to speak of Christ's first coming. Those were His second coming. This is His first coming. It wasn't primarily to give us some kind of moral teaching. He didn't come simply to be some kind of example, although he did give us teaching, and he was the greatest example. The primary reason why Jesus came the first time, according to verse 5, was what? You tell me. Take away sin. You've died to sin, Paul would say it this way in Romans 6. You died to sin. How could you even entertain it? Okay, that's my translation. How could you dwell in it, live in it any longer? You've died to it. Jesus came to take away your sin. Not simply, and look at the context, not simply like the penalty of sin. He didn't just die on the cross to die for the penalty of your sin. He came to take away your propensity to practice sin. Isn't that what the context is? All we read about practicing righteousness versus practicing sin? To remove from those who believe a heart and attitude that was formerly in rebellion and active revolt against God. The statement to take away sins is also a theme in John's thinking. John loves this idea. Remember the words he recorded of John the Baptist back in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 29. What does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God, who what? Takes away the sin of the world. The reason why Jesus came to earth, the reason why we celebrate this morning, the reason why Jesus died on the cross, the reason why Jesus rose from the dead was to take away sin. And you need to make this personal. He came to take away my propensity to practice sin. Do you believe that? The only way he could take away the sins of others without infecting us was for he himself to be what? Without sin. He would take all of our sin upon himself. Figure that one out. He was the perfect sacrifice. And so our text says in verse 5, and in him there is no sin. That's a great statement, because if there were sin in him, all we'd be doing is when he was transfer whatever goodness of himself to us, it would be tainted with sin. But because he has no sin, when he transfers his righteousness and his goodness to us, it is what? Perfect righteousness, without blemish, holy, and it makes us fit for heaven. Let me take a moment to explain to you both how and why it is necessary for our sacrifice, Jesus, to be without sin. Imagine, if you would, some glasses of water. And the glasses of water represent the lives of individuals. So, I don't, 4 or 5 glasses of water. If I have one glass that is dark and dingy and uninviting, and I say to you that that darkness is actually food coloring and it represents the poison of sin in an individual's life, and I have a second glass that appears clear, but I tell you that in reality it has just a fraction of a drop of some of that darkness in that one cup. It has just a fraction of a drop of that food coloring that represents poison, and you can't quite see it at all. It looks clear, but it's in there. So we would say, well, looks could be deceiving. If I were to tell you that both cups contained a deadly poison, that either cup was enough to absolutely kill you, which cup would you drink from? Well, the one looks okay. But if I were to tell you that cup will kill you, you're going to say, I'm not drinking from either one of those cups. This is what is meant by the scriptures, by the way, when we say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It reminds us that not all of us in this room have sinned equally. I'm pretty certain I've sinned more than all of you combined. But we've not sinned equally. But we've all sinned. And it doesn't matter whether you've sinned just a tiny drop or you've sinned and you've totally darkened your life, you fall short of the glory of God. And that guarantees one thing for you: death. Now then, what is the only way for the deadly poison to be removed from your life? It must be taken away. It must be replaced with untainted water. So what if I was willing to die for the sins of my son? Would that be an acceptable sacrifice? Would Luke be off the hook if I say, I will die in my son's place so he can go to heaven? And God's going to say, problematic, because you don't have anything to replace in his life that would render him blameless. There's nothing. Because the best that I could offer is poisoned water to my son. Sorry, son. And the other problem is I don't have any water to spare. I hold on to my poisoned water, and I don't really, if I try to give it away, then I'm going to shrivel up and die anyway. So we need to consider the third source of water, one that is untainted, one that is absolutely pure. This water is not a limited cup, but actually is described by John in the Gospel of John as a well of water springing up into eternal life. This water source is Jesus Christ. He is the living water. When you recognize your sinfulness, no matter how great or how seemingly small, if you would say and confess with your mouth, I know that even the smallest of sins renders me absolutely unworthy of God, that I cannot purge in this poison from my glass. And then when we recognize that the only way that I could be purified is with the living water of Jesus, who has no such poison. His water is holy, his water is pure, and he has come to actually replace the poisoned water in our life and give us purified water in its place. You know what we call that? Salvation. When you have had the waters replaced, the poisoned water replaced by the pure water of Jesus, that is salvation, that is eternal life. To have the one in whom there is no sin, to take away our sin, and now to pour his own untainted water into our lives, making us now perfect. So John is telling us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, that the reason why Jesus appeared, the reason why he came, was essentially to remove the deadly poison from your soul, a poison called sin, sin which is called lawlessness, lawlessness which is any deed or even a thought that is opposed to God and his word. Do you ever get those thoughts that are opposed to God? Do you know that's sin? So then it is clear from this verse that continuing in sin is opposed to the very reason why Jesus came. And so, can I just make it very practical? Sin ought to scare us. Not because there's no forgiveness for sin. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But every time we entertain a sin, every time we give ourselves over to even just the smallest of sins, it could begin to lead us down a path where all of a sudden we are saying, how do I know I was ever truly saved? Who wants to shrink away in shame at the coming of Jesus? Because if Jesus shows up and he says, Peter, are you ready? Oh, I'm not sure. You should be sure when you leave this place that if Jesus said, are you ready? And Peter, I think you're ready. Okay. That you would say, I'm ready, Lord. I have believed. I have trusted in you. I always like to quote this. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust even my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. The purpose of Christ appearing was to take away sin, and that's amplified for us in the last half of verse 8, the parallel of verse 5. Look at what he says, the Son of God. He goes, the Son of God, the Divine One, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This Son of God appeared for this purpose to absolutely obliterate the works of the devil in your life. That's the amplified version. Jesus doesn't want sin in your life. The sin is the work of the devil. Let's see that is now destroyed. Amen? Where the focus of verse 5 was on taking our sins away, the focus here in verse 8 is taking out the enemy. Let's get the sin taken care of, and let's get the enemy out of here. The works of the devil are simply his promotion of sin and rebellion against God among the human race. The devil sins by working to keep people in the bonds and chains of sin. And it says in our text that Jesus came to destroy, literally to let loose the chains, to break the chains that hold a person in the bondages of sin. Let us remember that sin is a powerful force that holds all who are apart from Jesus firmly in its grip. There is no one who can escape the chains of sin apart from the strong man who is Christ to break them. When a person comes to Christ, the power of sin, we say, is broken. The works and the efforts of the devil to keep a person under the bondage of sin have been decidedly destroyed. Utterly loosened to the point of utter freedom. Romans chapter 6 is all about that freedom. We've died to sin. How shall we live in it any longer? Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. No longer offer your bodies to unrighteousness, but now offer them to righteousness because Jesus has destroyed the very works of the devil to keep you in the bondages of sin. The believer in Christ is no longer bound to sin because the power of sin, along with the efforts of the protagonist of sin, have been broken. Sin was serious enough for Jesus to come to both pay the penalty for that, beloved, but also to destroy the main propagator of sin, the devil himself. Therefore, to pursue sin is to be opposed to why Jesus came. To entertain sin is to say, I don't care that Jesus came to destroy sin. And because of these things, we move naturally to John's third point. Again, a point that is made twice. We must beware of sin because sin is contrary to the believer's practice. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? A new creature. He's designed for something completely different. His practice now is utterly different than anything it was before. And therefore, to continue in sin, to allow sin to have a place in your life, is to say, well, I'm going to live contrary to the reason why I've been made a new creature, which is not actually possible, but that's what we're saying. We see the parallels in verses 6 and 7 to verses 9 and 10. We'll take this one at a time. John begins this by stating first for us what is the believer's practice. The practice is revealed in three ways in these verses. First, the believer is said to abide in him. Second, he does not sin. And finally, he practices righteousness and love. And we're going to talk about these in just a moment, but notice the believer is said to abide in Christ, he does not sin, and he practices righteousness and love. We'll consider those one by one very quickly. First, the believer's practice is that he is one who now, present tense, abides in him. You've heard this word before, abides in him. The idea is to live, it is to dwell. You've taken up residence in Christ. Better yet, we say Christ has taken up residence in us. We live with Jesus. We walk with Jesus. We talk with him. He is our companion. He is by our side by virtue of his Holy Spirit. We are those who constantly recognize that we are surrounded in Christ. We are in him, Christ, our hope of glory. We are living with, dwelling with, in fellowship with Jesus. And the text says every believer in Christ then has this fellowship, this living with Jesus. Does that describe you? Do you live with Jesus? Is he part of your routine? Do you speak to him? Added to the idea of fellowship with him, the believer's practice, secondly, is stated, and here's the fun one, believers do not sin. The believer does not sin. Wait a minute. Question, how many of you have sinned? Wait, the believer does not sin. Y'all better come up for the altar call. There won't be an altar call, by the way. Look at what the text says. No one who dwells in Jesus, what? Sins. And he goes on to say that no one who sins has seen Jesus or knows Jesus. Okay, so let's be clear here. Let's see if I can panic you a little bit and then I'll provide some way of escape. Okay, but let's be clear to begin with. There are not two kinds of Christians. There are not two kinds of Christians. Those who fellowship or dwell or abide with Christ and do not sin, and those who fellowship with Christ and do sin. There are some people who think that's true. you can fellowship with Christ and continue on sinning. To John, the idea or possibility of a believer desiring a habitual, continual, sinful lifestyle was foreign. The idea that someone would say, you know what, I believe in Jesus and He's my Lord and He's my Savior and I'm going to sing Kumbaya and Hallelujah, but I'm going to go and live the way I want to live, and he can't say anything about it. John says that doesn't even make sense. That is absolutely ludicrous. It doesn't make any sense with the reason why Jesus came. It doesn't make any sense with why you've been saved. Remember that verse 6 is parallel to verse 9, making the word abides connected with the phrase born of God. The one who abides in Christ is the one who is born of God. If the Son of God and God the Father could not entertain a sinful lifestyle for themselves, if they would never say, hey, it might be fun just to kind of let loose and sin over here, if they couldn't entertain that for themselves, then no one who fellowships with Jesus or the Father could ever claim to be born of God, could ever say to abide with Jesus if they want to entertain a sinful lifestyle. Let me make a comment here that sometimes bothers people. When Christ says that those, or when John says that those who are in Christ do not sin, he is saying, beloved, that they do not habitually practice sin in some kind of I don't care attitude before God. To be sure, John has already stated in 1 John 1:8 that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we're going to make a distinction here between individual, isolated acts of sin, which we all fall prey to, versus being defined by a lifestyle of sin, being a person who loves to take in a particular kind of sin and stays in that without remorse, without repentance, without the desire to see God change him. The idea of a lifestyle of sin is a person who claims to be a Christian yet constantly pursues and desires those things he knows are in opposition to God, who feels no remorse, no guilt, no need to live according to God's stated manner of living. And so, we're going to talk about that some more, but let's look at the third aspect of the practicing believer. He does not sin, that habitual, willful lifestyle of sin. And finally, the believer, and so we got to ask ourselves the question, does this describe me? The believer practices righteousness and practices love. Looking back at verse 7, this practice of righteousness begins with a warning. Do you see the warning? It says in verse 7, make sure no one deceives you. What's that mean? Wake up! Don't fall asleep here! Don't think for a moment that you can somehow entertain the thought of living in some kind of sinful lifestyle and claim to be born of God. I mean, this is a powerful statement. Make sure no one deceives you. Whenever the Bible warns us not to be deceived, we need to perk up. We need to wake up. We need to pay very close attention. All the warning lights, all the sirens are going off for John right here. Mayday, mayday, look at your life. Make sure that you've got a grip on what this sin thing is, because if you are not killing sin, sin will be killing you. Biblically speaking, this deception that John writes of is like a fisherman's bait. The fish thinks it's going to get what it wants. A big, fat, juicy worm. Don't you all want that? But what does it get? A hook in the mouth and death. Don't be a dumb fish. That's the application. How can you know if you are being deceived, beloved? And I need all of you to consider this. How do you know if you're being deceived? Look at your life. Examine yourself right now and look at the plain truth there at the end of verse 7. The one who practices righteousness is what? Righteous. Just like Jesus. Jesus would often get up early in the morning, go off, be by himself, and pray to the Father and meditate on the Word. He would often find himself in places where he would serve others, minister to others. What is your life like? What are your mornings like? What are you taking in? What are you wasting your time on? Or are you investing your time in that which will, the only thing that will last forever? You know, we said there's only two things on this side of glory that last forever, the Word of God. So are you investing in that and people? Are you investing what you know of God and His Word into other people? Beloved, the error of many is that they entertain the thought that it's possible to be righteous without ever bothering to practice righteousness. You cannot tell me that you are a righteous person, you're right with God, if you're not doing the things that God says a right person does. And yet I fear in our churches that's what takes place. Only those who follow the example of Christ, who are seeking to live after the pattern of His life, are righteous. Is the error of the possibility of being righteous without practicing righteousness much of a concern in the church today? I'm telling you, beware of the sinful lifestyle. You could actually be saying, I'm righteous in Christ without practicing the righteousness of Christ. And that will damn your soul to hell. I would say that concern, it's not enough of a concern in the churches, and I would say that mentality is infecting our churches in epidemic proportions. I see people who claim to be Christians, and they, as the old adage goes, they live like an angel on Sunday, and they live like the devil the rest of the week. They will have pure and holy thoughts as they're with God's people, and then they'll go out and they'll do whatever they want that is in opposition to God, that is sin, that is lawlessness, that originates from whom? The devil. Churches that teach that you can receive Christ as Savior without needing to submit to Him as absolute Lord are in effect saying that you can be righteous without practicing righteousness. And that is a lie from the pit of hell itself. Now, let's consider the parallel verses in verses 9 and 10. Again, in verse 6, it's stated that the true believer does not sin. And now in verse 9, that thought is amplified for us. As John writes, no one who is born of God practices sin. That is, they do not sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You know, it might be one thing to say that the believer does not sin, that he is not engaging himself in entertaining a continual lifestyle, but now John has complicated the matters for us. I mean, it's just absolutely complicated with this next statement, is it not? Because he says that the believer cannot sin. Well, if we're not careful, we could all basically say what? My theological jargon, we're toast. If the believer cannot sin, and I sin, well, let's get a handle on this. A believer recognizes the seriousness of sin, that it is rebellion against God's person, it is opposed to the reason why Christ came. And so not only does the believer not do sin, but the believer cannot do sin. This verse has created a lot of confusion and controversy. It is one thing to say that no one who is born of God practices sin, but then John pushes us to the very edge and says, in effect, that such a person is not even able to sin. And I'm like, well, man, I've got to get there. And we should be kind of concerned. Are we there? Am I at a place where I'm not able to sin? Again, we've got to get our definitions right. And that's where I'm going to, I pray, give us a little bit of encouragement, because if your experience is like mine, I'm very capable of sinning. I've had many years of walking with the Lord, and I still seem to have an ample ability to pull off a sin 200 or 300 times a day, maybe. I don't know. 2 or 3 times a day. I'm much better than I used to be, right? So what does John mean? Let's look at the principle. First of all, let me just set this up. Let me remind you that Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. Okay? Scripture does not contradict Scripture. So when John writes in John 1:8 that we cannot say we are without sin, And he says in John, 1 John 2:1, that if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We must assume that John did not contradict himself here or contradict any of the other New Testament teaching. If a believer were incapable of sinning, he would not have written these words. So we're going to talk about that. Second principle is this: we must understand the context of this statement. John is not trying to write a theological treatise, nor is he teaching a seminary class. While we can theologically explain that, what John means here is that those who are born of God, who have his seed, this reference to the new birth, the empowerment of a new way of living, therefore those who are born of God cannot, if they have his seed, continue to pursue, and here's the key, a lifestyle of active rebellion against the living God. Let us not forget that John is being extremely practical here, and he's making a simple point. And his point is this: to give his readers a clear picture between what a true follower of Christ looks like versus a false follower. How can we identify the children of God and the children of the devil? According to verse 10, John says, it's obvious. It's so obvious. And this is what gets scary, though. It's obvious. The one who is born of God does what? Practices righteousness. The one who is not born of God does not practice righteousness. So if you're not engaging yourself in the things that Jesus says are important, if you're not abiding in Him and loving that fellowship and learning of Him and speaking of Him, it's obvious. It's obvious. You identify the children of God and the children of the devil by observing their behavior. Those who are truly born of God do what? They practice righteousness. By the way, showing up to church doesn't make you righteous. That's not the practice of righteousness. Now, if you're righteous, you're going to show up to church, but that's not the practice of righteousness. I don't want anybody to think, I showed up to church, therefore I'm okay with God. Those who are of God practice righteousness. Those who are of the devil, the only other category, simply do not. This is not unlike what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, where Jesus uses the word that I have entitled my sermon with, beware! Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them how? By their fruits. Do we have any false prophets in here? If you say you are walking with Jesus, if you say that I am born of God but do not practice righteousness, you are a false prophet. So we look at verse 10. John is saying that it is by observing a person's behavior that we can tell whether he is a child of God or the devil. And so the key question in interpreting this verse is whether John is speaking about committing, listen, individual acts of sin, isolated acts of sin, or is he talking about sin as a way of life? John uses the present tense for the verb sin throughout this section, which means that this is a person who is continually sinning. He is in a state or condition of always sinning. Remember that verse 8 literally reads, the devil what? Sins from the beginning. The idea is that from the very first day and on, and persisting ever since, the devil is characterized, his life is characterized by what? Sinning. So, when John states that those born of God do not practice sin and that they cannot sin, he means this: it is impossible for a child of God to continually persist in a lifestyle marked by sin. If I'm looking at your life and I'm saying, you know, fundamentally I see nothing really but your pursuit of a lifestyle of sin, whatever that might be, that's what I see. I don't see you hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of God. I don't see you declaring His praises among the people. I do not see you making Jesus Christ known. Okay? Well, then you might be this person. Beloved, if God has imparted new life to you, that if His seed is in you, it will spring up. If you've become a child of God, you cannot go on living in some kind of lifestyle of sin. It may be neglect of God and His Word. It may be neglect of God and His church. It may be neglect of proclaiming salvation in God's name. But if it's neglect, get out of that lifestyle. Beware of a lifestyle of sin. I pray God will convict us of such things, that we will repent and seek to walk in righteousness. It has been said that a pig and a sheep may fall into the same mud hole, but there's a big difference between a sheep and a pig falling into a mud hole. What is the difference? When the pig falls into the mud hole, he wallows in it and loves it. When a sheep falls into the mud hole, it does everything it can to get out. Are you a sheep or a pig? I know, such coarse language. If God's seed abides in you, you cannot wallow in the mud. You may get mud splattered on you. You may trip through it occasionally, but you will not wallow in the mud. If you like it in the mud and you don't want to get out of the mud, then you need to ask yourself this morning if you're truly born of God. Rather than continuing in sin, the true child of God is distinguished by, again, his practice of righteousness and love. Reading verse 10 again, it says this: "By this, the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." The statement is again parallel to verse 7 and the warning about not being deceived. Again, it is one thing to say, beloved, I believe in Jesus. If I were to ask that, everybody would say, I believe in Jesus. I could go to most any church today, and everybody's going to say, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Well, the demons believe. There's so much pressure on us to accept that statement. I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But John tells us not only to make that confession, but you know what John is saying to us? Look at your life. And he's saying, look at the lives of those around you. So can I tell you as a preacher, you know, there's a statement that says, I'm coming off the cuff of this one. There's a statement that says, don't live your life in such a way that the preacher has to lie at your funeral, you know? Meaning that, for good or bad, better or worse, beloved, if you are part of this church, I will give an account for your soul. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says to you, make sure that you make that a joy, which also means this. Does the pastor have the awareness, does he have the sense that you are a practicer of righteousness? Because if you were to say, hey, pastor, do you see me practicing righteousness? And I were to say, I don't know. That should scare you. And if you're not scared, I can tell you what. You're not born of God. And you need to repent. We should not merely state something with our mouths. We need to live it out in our lives. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Are you deluded? Are you deceived? Do not be deceived. Wake up, people. Do not be deceived. Make sure that you have this right. Because if you are not practicing righteousness, if you are not pursuing the will of God as revealed in the Word of God, if you're not involved in meaningful, loving relationships with others in the body of Christ, then your claim is false. Simple as that. And one of the tests for righteousness, then, is being in a loving relationship with others in the body of Christ. Does that describe you? Well, I need to wrap this up. And let me do so by reading a quote from J.C. Ryle. I love J.C. Ryle. If you are not familiar with him, you can get online and get a free copy PDF of a book called Holiness. There's another one called Practical Religion. you will love reading these works. But J.C. Ryle rightly noted this, that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. If a man does not realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder if he is content with false or imperfect remedies. Do you understand the dangerous nature of your soul's disease? Are you that person who is being very conscientious that sin, if you allow it into your life, will slowly erode you and perhaps prove that you never were, in fact, a believer? What is the right knowledge of sin? I've given you three considerations from 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. Let me remind them of you as we close. First, we are to beware of sin because it is rebellion against God, originally founded in Satan himself. So quit acting like the devil and start acting like Jesus. To sin, particularly to continue to sin, is to act like the devil, for whom there will be no mercy in the last day of judgment. Oh, that our lives may be freed all the more from the very thing that casts Satan out of eternity, out of the blissful presence of God. Why would we want to even toy around with such things? Beware of sin because it's rebellion against God. Second, we are to beware of sin because it is opposed to the very reason why Jesus came. Every time we allow ourselves in our relationships, this is, be careful with this. I need you to make this very practical for yourself. How do you relate with your spouse? How do you relate with your parents? How do you relate to your children? How do you interact with your pastors and spiritual leaders? Christ came. We beware of sin because it's opposed to why Christ came. Christ came to remove sin. So let's not manipulate one another. Let's not deceive one another. Let us speak truth to one another, and let us be edifying one another. Christ came to remove, to take away sin, to empower us to live in righteousness. Anytime we desire sin over righteousness, anytime we desire sin over righteousness, we are failing to understand why Christ came to the earth. And like Satan, we oppose Christ himself. And then finally, if we are those who beware of sin, particularly the practice of sin, then as those who abide in Christ, as those who are born of God, it will be our practice to pursue anything and everything that's righteous, to live right before God, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ as the Word of God says. That means we need to know the Word of God to do the Word of God. Let me close in a word of prayer, and we'll invite the men to come forward to partake of the Lord's Supper. I've given you a lot to think about. I will go back to the promise of 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is really written to you who are believers, who have recognized there's been these isolated acts of sin throughout this week. Confess those to the Lord. But if you're here and you're saying, you know what, I have seen no real progression of righteous living for Jesus, then you really need to think not so much about confessing individual acts of sin, but to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead for your sin. And you need to ask Him to save you, to transform you, to make you that new creature that now can, by the power and grace of Jesus, to pursue righteousness. So as the elements are passed out in just a moment, there is absolutely no shame in passing an element by if you are uncertain about where you stand with the Lord. It would be better for you to quietly pray and say, Lord, help me to know that I am in a right relationship with you, than to partake of a piece of bread or drink some juice that the Bible says will actually condemn you more if you do this in an unworthy manner. If you know the Lord Jesus, if you recognize, yes, I have these individual acts of sin, confess those and rejoice that we are saying once again, I'm ready to dwell with Jesus. I want to dwell with Jesus. I want to know Him and make Him known. Let me close in prayer and we will partake of this time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of these verses, reminders to us to be wary of one of the greatest enemies mankind has ever known. Really, two of the enemies, Satan himself and sin. Father God, help us to recognize the seriousness of sin. Help us to beware of sin and beware of even remotely dwelling in some kind of sinful lifestyle that opposes you and who you are, opposes why Jesus came, and renders us incapable of practicing righteousness. We pray, Father God, that our lives would exemplify the pursuit of Christ, the love of Christ, a passion for Christ. We want to know Him and to make Him known. As we come to the table, I pray, Father God, that You would help us to truly repent of any sins that we are aware of, to confess those to You, to stand on the promise that there is forgiveness, and to just rejoice then in so great a salvation, as we then would leave this place not so that we would live for ourselves, but that we would live for Him who died and rose again for our sake. For we ask all of this in His name. Amen.